Welcome to all of you. So glad that you're here. Can everyone hear me okay? Yeah. With your permission, I'm going to be down here. I don't like to be that far away from you because this is a little bit more personal. It's also very medical because I am a physician, so you're going to notice that flavor in it. But on July 9th, 2007, something happened to me where I learned what I believe to be the most important truth you will ever understand in your life. If I were on a plane, and I'm on a plane often, I flew 150,000 miles last year just on one airline, and if the plane was going down and I only had an hour to share with you, this is the truth that I would share with you. The lecture on diabetes or cancer or heart disease, or those are all important presentations. I don't believe they're the most important thing to know. Our message today is the truth that transforms the world. Much of medicine and science are facts. And when you're in medical school, you have an intense load of learning. It is estimated that your vocabulary will actually double during the 4 years of medical school alone. Also, our professors were very open and honest with us. They said, by the time you have completed your training in medicine, half of what we have taught you will be obsolete already. And so we raised our hand and said, well, why do we have to learn? Well, we don't know which half. So there's a lot of information to learn, and much of the time there's just so much that you have to memorize it. However, for me, I need to understand why. If I understand why, I don't need to memorize things. If I can understand the pathophysiology, the anatomy of the process that's going on, I can just reason it through in my mind because I have an understanding of the framework of whatever organ system I'm studying. I believe that's important in the spiritual realm too. To understand why. So I'll start with some questions. Pretty simple, hopefully, for most of you. Does God love you? Yes, okay, great. Does God love Jesus Christ, his son? Yes. Does God love the angels that do his will in heaven? Does God love the people who don't know about him yet? Does God love the people who do know about him but they don't choose to serve him? Does God love the evil angels? Does God love Satan? You know, it's interesting as I go through this exercise, it starts out, yes, 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 maybe. I always see a few shaking heads near the end and a few puzzled looks, especially when I ask the last two questions. So as you think about that, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to our opening scripture. That probably caused a lot of you to scratch your head. Perhaps you haven't read this story before, but 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25 is a story about a young man whose name was Absalom. And who was Absalom? He was David's son, and David was the king of Israel, so that would make Absalom the prince. So Absalom was very good looking. In fact, the scripture says, in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. So if you were to summarize his appearance in one word, Absalom was perfect, right? Well, you could use a lot of words, that's fine. But unfortunately, perfection does not extend to the inside always. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, take a look at verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to put them all on the screen. But we find Absalom at the gate of the city. And is he promoting his father's kingdom? What is he doing? He is promoting himself. And he is weaning the loyalties of David's subjects imperceptibly away from King David. In fact, the Bible summarizes it this way: "And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom did what? Stole the hearts of the men of Israel." So Absalom was guilty of rebellion and treason. But it gets much worse. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 11. David is now fleed from Jerusalem because his son has taken over the city. And as David is fleeing, someone comes out of the countryside, throws rocks and dirt at him, and says that God is getting you back for all the blood that you shed in the house of Saul. And was that true? Did David kill Saul? No. Did David have a chance to kill Saul? He had more than one opportunity. Did you know that? David was hidden in a cave in the hills of Hakilah. And Saul went in there. Actually, if you read the Hebrew, he went in there to go to the bathroom. And so he went in there, and there was David and his men. And David's man was right next to him, and what did he tell him to do? Well, he didn't say just to kill him. He said, God, right? God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Let me tell you something right now. If someone says God says this, it's not always God, FYI. If someone says that God told them, God didn't always tell them. It's important to check the word against what they say, like the Bereans did in Acts 17:11, right? They heard Paul's word with all readiness, but what did they do? They searched the word how often? Daily, to see if those things were so. In my lectures, I encourage people to do the research. I know we had a gentleman there at, here in Bay Roberts, but at the other location, and his name was Mark, and he was always doing research. I think that's great. Fantastic. He was a young man. And I encourage that. I encourage people to check out what I'm saying. But I think it's more important to check out what people are saying spiritually, to make sure it lines up with the word. So David's soldier said, well, God's delivered him into your hand. And did David agree? Did he kill Saul? What did he do, though? Do you remember? He cut off the edge of his robe. And did you know David's conscience bothered him even for doing that? How sensitive is your conscience? If someone were trying to kill you and you cut off their robe, would that make you feel guilty? Yeah. Well, maybe we feel guilty in the other way. There was one time that David had Saul asleep at his feet. Did you remember that? And Abishai, one of his generals, was right there. And what did Abishai say? God has delivered your enemy, right? Into your hand. David didn't want to kill him. Abishai said, well, I'll do it. I'll take care of it for you. He said, I will not strike him a second time. He would take his spear and just skewer Saul to the ground. But what did David do? Well, he didn't do anything, but he did something. He took some things of Saul. He took the spear and he took his water bottle, right? To prove that he was there and had the opportunity to kill his enemy, but he did not. And so this wasn't true, but even though these accusations weren't true, David does not retaliate to this man. He says to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, who came out of my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. So what was Absalom trying to do to his own father? He was trying to kill him. That's unnatural, right? I mean, have you even known a child trying to kill one of their parents? That's scary, isn't it? But it was true in this case. It gets worse. 2 Samuel chapter 16 verse 20.
Absalom has now taken over the city, and his first act as king is to ask for advice. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, and then that's a funny name. Who was Ahithophel? He was the advisor, yes, to Absalom, but he was previously the advisor to David, but he had a very funny relationship with David. He was actually related to him. Does anyone know how he was related to him? He was not an uncle, no. No, he was not a cousin. He was older than David. He was related to one of David's wives. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. If you doubt, look it up for yourself. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. And so how do you think he felt about David? Probably not enthusiastic, right? So he was one of the first to join Absalom's rebellion. And here's the advice that he gives. Go into your father's wives, whom he has kept to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now you have to remember who one of those ladies was to understand the malevolence and evil of Absalom. So we come to the battle, and as we fast forward through the battle, who wins this battle? Does anyone know? Which side wins? Anyone know which side has the larger army? Who has the larger army? Absalom's had a vast, vast advantage in terms of numbers. David had a very small force that was still loyal to him. But by God's grace, David's armies are victorious. Does anyone remember how Absalom dies? He's like defeated, and he goes to run away, but he doesn't get very far. What happens to him? His hair gets caught, and he's kind of like in midair, and a soldier finds him, and what happens? No, he does not. The first soldier that finds him does not kill him. He goes and tells Joab that Absalom's hanging in a tree. And why do you suppose that soldier did not immediately kill Absalom? Well, what did David command? The soldiers, right? Let's read it. The king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." And how many of the people? All the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So David had given an order not to harm Absalom. So this soldier obeyed that order. Someone else, though, did not obey the order. Do you remember what happens after that? Joab takes not one, not two, but three spears and thrusts them into the heart of Absalom. And as he's in shock there, 10 men surround him. They wail on him until he dies, and then they throw him in a pit. They throw a bunch of rocks on him. And that's the end of Absalom. But there's still someone waiting in the city to hear that news. Who is that? That's David. That's David. So messengers are dispatched. The first messenger says, "All is well." He fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king." And the king says, "Thank you for the great news." Is that what he says? Does he say, "Praise the Lord"? I mean, David's a godly man, right? Does he praise the Lord? No, he doesn't. What does he say? He says, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" You can take a look. Take a look. It's 2 Samuel chapter 18 at the end of the chapter. Take a look. So this messenger does not give him a direct answer. So the next messenger shows up. "Behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, 'Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee.' And the king said unto Cushai, 'Thank you for risking your life for me.'" Is that what he says? Does he say, "Praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's preserved my life, my kingdom"? Does he compose a psalm, perhaps? Right? He was a musician, right? He was a singer. What is David's question? Do you realize that David's question is with the same words, and it's the same question as it was before? It hasn't changed. He says, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is. So what does David now know? That Absalom is dead. And I want you to look very carefully. This is an important passage. Focus in very carefully on verse 33. Take a look. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that what? I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. So, I have a simple question for you. Did David love Absalom because Absalom was a loyal citizen of Israel? He was not only disloyal, he caused the worst possible atrocity that a nation can endure. Does anyone know American history reasonably well? Did you know that there was a war in my country that killed more of my people than all of our wars before and after combined? What war was that? It was the Civil War, where brother was slaughtering brother. That war consumed about 2% of our entire nation's population at the time. It was the worst possible thing that could happen to Israel. Civil war. So that's not the reason that David loved Absalom. So perhaps David loved Absalom because he was such a loving and affectionate person. What was he trying to do to David? He was trying to kill his own father. So that is not the reason. Well, perhaps David loved Absalom because Absalom had an upright and pure moral character. Friends, you don't get worse sexually than incest times 10. I mean, you're like messed up, right? Seriously messed up. So that is not the reason that David loved Absalom. So my question to you is simple. Why? Why would David love Absalom? Because wicked though Absalom was to the core, he was, after all, the son of David. And at that moment, God spoke three words to my mind that I will never forget as long as I will live. And it wasn't like there was an audible voice. I didn't like walk over to the closet to see if someone was in there. It wasn't fire on the ceiling. I tell you that God spoke to my mind because an entirely new thought and concept entered into my soul for the first time. And it went something like this. Tim, I don't love you because you're a doctor and you save people's lives every day. Tim, I don't love you because you volunteer your time every month to educate and to help my people and my children. Tim, I don't love you because the money you give, the friends that you have, the character you've developed. And I don't love you for the fact that you're a Seventh-day Adventist Christian or that you keep my commandments. All these things please me. All these things make me happy, but they have never been the reason that I love you. Tim, I love you. Here's the three words. because you're mine. Tim, I love you because you're mine. And at that moment, I saw God for the first time in my life. But I realized that I had seen a reflection of this understanding many times before. Come with me to the trauma bay. I trained at Stanford University, and we're in charge of 3 level 1 trauma centers: Stanford, San Francisco General, and Santa Clara Valley in San Jose. When we say level 1 trauma center, what that means is the sickest of the sick are shunted there via ambulance traffic, gunshot wounds, knifings, critical car accidents, heart attacks, strokes. One day, there was a call over the intercom that the medics were on their way with a 15-year-old boy. That boy was struck by another car at 70 miles per hour. The 15-year-old boy was the driver, and he was actually the only one injured during the accident. Unfortunately, he was severely injured. Although all the rest of the passengers were thrown clear, his left side was entirely crushed by the impact of the car. The paramedics were unable to intubate him or put the breathing tube down because he had so many facial fractures. They were unable to do a whole lot of resuscitation. It was hard for them to find an IV. So at the moment that they were loading him into the ambulance, he lost his pulse and his blood pressure. En route, they began CPR, and as they arrived, they were wheeling a gurney into me, doing compressions on this young boy, and every compression I heard a crunch, 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 because all of his ribs on his left side were broken. They put this young boy in front of me, and I managed to snake the endotracheal tube past the fractures, past the bleeding, and I make it through his vocal cords. I turn on my ventilator, but a column of blood goes up and down and up and down. There's no gas exchange. I realize that I have to drain the blood to reinflate his lung on that side. It's down because of all the bleeding. So I quickly slap some iodine on his chest, slash it open, and I put it in my chest tube to drain it. And as I put in that tube, a liter of blood flows out. Another liter of blood flows out, and it keeps flowing. And at that point, I clamp the tube and I step back, because he will die. And someone sees the look in my eyes. Someone looks beyond the mask and the face shield that I wear, and they see the look that tells them that death is imminent for this young man. And they say, "No, no, why wasn't I driving this morning instead of him?" Who would want to trade places with this young boy? Who would sacrifice their life and die in the ER in his place? Who said that? It was his father, who was actually sitting next to his son, allowing him to get hours for his permit at the time when his son was struck by a drunk driver and was killed that day. Come with me to the ER. I'll introduce you to an 8-year-old girl, but she doesn't really look like she's 8. She is probably has the appearance of a 4-year-old. She's wasted away. She's lost all her hair. She's just skin and bones, maybe 40, 50 pounds at the most. And she's brought into the ER because she is undergoing chemotherapy. And that chemotherapy is causing her to be very sick and vomit. Her mother brings her in and lays her on the gurney. I begin an IV. We give her medication. We give her fluids. We give her all the treatments possible for vomiting, but we can't stop it. She vomits up her lunch, then she vomits up clear. She vomits up yellow, then she vomits up green. And then at that moment, she tears her stomach open and she begins to vomit up blood. And when she begins to vomit up her life onto the ER floor, there is a cry in the room. Why? Why wasn't it me that had the cancer instead of her? And who said that? That was her mother, who stayed there by her daughter's side until she died. There was a young boy who was about 12. He ran away from home. And after he ran away from home, he joined a gang. And to sustain himself, he sold drugs and committed crimes with that gang. One fateful night, when there was a drug deal going down, someone was not happy. They pulled out a gun. A shot was fired. Another shot was fired. Many shots were fired. And one of those shots sent a bullet that passed through this young man's chest. He was only 15 years old at the time. His fellow gang members quickly brought him to my trauma bay, and then they, of course, ran immediately because they're afraid of all the police that I have there. As we were bringing him back to the trauma bay, I remember his words. Doc, I'm so thirsty. And I knew that this young man was in shock. We laid him down, and as we put him on the monitor, his eyes rolled back into his head, and his blood pressure went to zero. His heart rate went to zero. Many people thought that he had died. But I knew that he was not dead yet. I knew what had happened, that when the bullet had passed into his chest, it actually went through his heart and created a condition called cardiac tamponade, where the heart actually bleeds into its pericardial sac that covers it. And it slowly begins to fill with blood. And as it fills with blood, the pressure increases on the heart until it becomes too great for the heart to beat anymore. And at that moment, you have about 30 seconds to save the person's life. So I quickly slash his chest open, put my rib spreaders in there, open him up, cross-clamp his aorta. I relieve the tamponade. I staple the bullet hole closed, and I begin CPR with a gloved hand directly on his heart. I inject adrenaline into the chamber. We shock him several times, but the problem is there's so many blood vessels that are damaged in his chest. I clamp one, I clamp another, and then three more pop up and start bleeding. I clamp, clamp, transfuse, clamp, clamp, shock, adrenaline, CPR. Four more units of O negative. Four more units. Stay ahead. Stay ahead. I need the blood here before I call for it. Shock, shock, adrenaline, CPR, blood, blood. Finally, after 40 units of blood, there is an announcement on the intercom, and it's the blood bank. And the blood bank says, Dr. Riesenberger, there is no more O negative in this hospital. You have used it all. And when that announcement is made, someone makes it past my guards that keep everyone out. Someone makes it past my nurses and techs that are around carrying out my orders. And someone makes it all the way to me. And they lay down in the gurney that is next to this young man. And they pull up their sleeve and they say, Doc, I've got O negative. Take as much as you need. And who was that? Who would do that? Because remember, if I take a unit out of you, you're okay. If I take a couple units, you'll be dizzy. If I take three units, you're in real trouble.
any more, and you will die. And he may die anyway. He may still keep bleeding and die. But this individual was willing to take that chance. Who was it? It was his father, who, although he had not seen his son in over 3 years, still recognized who belonged to him.
I've had many of these cases in my career. Too many, actually. I wish I didn't have any. I can tell you more of them, but they're all pretty much the same. No matter what language the person speaks or what culture they are, the same words are spoken. How many of these individuals would you say were Christians or Adventists that I've shared with you? None. Not one. Because the truth that transforms the world is written by the finger of God on the heart of every father and on the heart of every mother. These parents aren't always good parents, I'll be honest with you. I call Child Protective Services probably every week at my job for abuse. You know, I hear parents out in the waiting room slapping their kid around, F this, F that, four-letter word this, four-letter word that. But somehow, when their child comes back to the ER and starts to go downhill, they become the most loving creatures on the planet. It's as if a switch is turned on their head. You better save him. You better do it all. There's something that is almost instinctual. There's something that is almost automatic. There is something that is almost reflexive that they cannot help doing. These parents, I have had many conversations with. Sometimes their child survives the ER, but then they're very sick. And I say, listen, your son is in critical condition. He may not survive the night. Why? His kidneys are failing. Can he have one of mine? They are willing to lay down everything without hesitation for just a moment in time. There was one young girl who made it past the ER, but she was very sick. She was admitted to the ICU. And I remember getting a call from the nurses at 2:30 a.m. And I woke up and I said, is she still unstable? Do I need to adjust the dopamine and the norepinephrine again? No, she's actually quite stable. Well, she's really sick, but she's stable. What we really need you to do is get somebody out of the ICU. I said, do I need to discharge somebody? I mean, what's going on? You need to discharge someone at 2:30? No, it's a visitor, and they have been here all day. We need them to leave, to go home. I said, well, just ask them to leave. Tell them visiting hours are over. We have told them that. They will not leave. We need you to come and do it. So I get up, and I open the ICU floor, and I come into the room, and who is it? It's her mom, who hasn't left all day. I talk to the nurses, and they say, listen, she hasn't moved from the bedside. And she just needs to go. So I talk to her. I say, ma'am, we're doing all we can for your daughter. And, you know, we really need you to go home at this point. It's 2:30, right? I understand from the nurses that you haven't gotten up to eat, to go to the bathroom, or to sleep at all. And, you know, you're not doing your daughter any favors by being here. You need to take care of yourself while we take care of your daughter. She looked at me and said, I am not moving from this bedside until you tell me
one of two things. I said, okay, what are those two things? Number one, my daughter will live. I said, I can't tell you that. I don't know that. I'm certainly doing everything I can, but I'm not the good Lord. I cannot predict the future. She said, okay. And I said, well, what's the second thing that I can tell you? She said, the second thing would be that she is dead. Until you tell me one of those two things, I will not move. And she stayed there for 3 days until her daughter died. I have seen something in this world as a physician that defies all the logic of evolution, that defies the survival of the fittest, that defies every human philosophy. It is a reflection of the great love of God for his children. Do you want to know why God loves you? Come with me during those times and look at the situation. I didn't realize that when I was talking to these parents and looking into their tear-stained eyes, that I was looking into the eyes of God. What's the favorite verse in the Bible? Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But did you know you don't know what that means? You don't know what that means. You know why I know? Because if you did, you wouldn't have said it like you did. And the enemy of all good knows that too. He has done his utmost to blind us to the meaning of that verse, the depth of the unfathomable love of God. And so God, in his wisdom, put the commentary for John 3:16 in the Bible itself. You know where it's found? 1 John 3:16. Coincidence? I think not. Do you know what 1 John 3:16 tells us? Take a look. Turn to it. It says, hereby, what? Perceive we the love of God. What does it mean to perceive something? What does that mean? To understand, or what? To grasp, to fathom, to know, right? Do you know how we know the love of God? No, the verse tells you, because he laid down his life for us. You want to see why God loves you? Watch a parent lay down their lives for their child, and you will know why. You will know the depth of a love that is incomprehensible. You know, I have people die in the ER every day. Not necessarily my patients, but someone dies in the ER. And sometimes they're a spouse, sometimes they're a sibling, sometimes they're a relative. But there is something distinctly different when it is the parent and the child. There is something very different in that relationship, because that is the relationship of God to all of us. God is the great father of us all. Oh, Tim, but that's crazy love. You don't understand. You know, God can't love me like that. That can't be the reason, because I've committed the unpardonable sin, right? So many people think that. You want to know when the unpardonable sin occurs? I'll show you. Here's another case. 7-month-old boy, put down to sleep on his stomach by his grandma. When she tried to wake him up, he was blue and not breathing. She immediately called 911, started CPR, started rescue breathing at the time. We don't do that anymore, by the way. You just do compressions. The medics, unfortunately, were unable to put the breathing tube in.
So they just put him on the mask and tried to breathe for him with the mask. They brought him in. They were doing CPR on this little baby. Fast. Got to do it fast now, right? They put him in front of me, and I put an endotracheal tube the size of a drinking straw through his vocal cords. And as I do that, I turn on my ventilator. I put him on my monitor to see his heart activity, and I see a flat line. Or maybe it's not flat. Maybe it's ventricular fibrillation. Shock him. Boom. Adrenaline goes in. Atropine. Shock him. Boom. CPR. Central line. IV fluids. And I begin to fight the battle of life for this 7-month-old. 10 minutes go by. 20 minutes go by. 30 minutes go by. And at 30 minutes, the same thing always happens. I hear footsteps behind me. Who is it? You know, I already know who it is. I don't even have to look behind me. I already know who it's going to be. At about 30 minutes, someone always walks up behind me, and they pause for a moment, and then they tap me on the shoulder. And after they tap me on the shoulder, I turn around, and who is it? It could be the father, the mother. In this case, it was the father. He says, Dr. Riesenberger, you know, I appreciate what you've done for my Johnny. But you know, I haven't seen my boy move for half an hour. I haven't seen him breathe without your machine. And you know, I've been watching that monitor up on your screen. And you know, I watch ER at home, and I know that that flat line is bad news. So, sir, I need to know something right now. In your professional opinion, is there any what? Is there any hope that my son will live again and have any sort of brain function at all? And if I say, you know, Mr. Johnson, your son came in here before you arrived. The medics were ahead of you, and he actually squeezed my hand when he came. And, you know, I have noticed him breathing a few times even without the machine, and my monitor that I see right here, my personal monitor, is different than the monitor up there. I've seen his heart beat on its own a few times. In fact, I think that we have a very small but definite chance that he will live. What do you think he would say to me? Keep going. Why are you talking to me? Take care of Johnny. But that's not what I said. I said, sir, you're right. Even if I could start Johnny's heart right now, even if he would start breathing on his own right now, his brain is gone. There is no hope. There is 0% chance for recovery at this time. What do you think he says then? He says, do you think he says, shock him a few more times? Do you think he says, poke him a few more times? Do you think he says, put in another catheter? Do you think any parent has ever said that? Who in their right mind would want their child's final memories to be unnecessary pain? Because the brainstem is still alive sometimes. You can perceive pain, even though the rest of your brain is gone. In the 13 years I've been a physician, I have never heard that once. They all ask for the same thing. Do you know what they say? Can you let him go? Can you turn off the machine? Can you get rid of all the needles and tubes? And give us 5 minutes to say goodbye to our son. And you know what I do? Time of death, 3:30 a.m. Clear your sharps, turn off the vent,
and give the Johnsons time with their son. And I walk out of the room. I pull the curtain, and he dies. That is when the unpardonable sin occurs. When God looks into your soul and he knows that whatever he does will not change the outcome, second death. He knows that whether he sends you blessing or rebuke or revelation or affliction, that you have passed the point of responding. He does what all good parents do. He lets you go with the least amount of pain possible.
What are these? Paddles, right? Or shockers. Well, they're defibrillators, right? That's the technical term.
Do you know what they do? They pass an electrical current through your heart. And do you know what the verb is for that process? Did you know? Well, it can be that. But did you know that the verb is conversion? In fact, after I shock a patient, the nurses will ask me, they're not Christian. They'll say, did the patient convert? True or not?
True.
Coincidence? I think not. There's a whole sermon about this. When I put the paddles on you, and I shock you, there are two possible outcomes. Either you convert, or you know what the other heart outcome is your heart hardens to electricity. The American Heart Association has actually discovered this, and they changed their protocols because of it. 2009, they used to shock you at 50 joules, then 100 joules, and they'd go up. They don't do that anymore. Did you know that? When we convert you, yes, cardiovert, but it's actually convert. Do you know what we do now? You turn it all the way up. Because we don't want to create resistance to conversion. We crank it up to 200 joules biphasic or 360 monophasic, and we shock you. And we shock you at maximum. Three times. And either you convert or you die. Obviously, minus the epinephrine and all the other stuff that I would use too. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, when we are appealing to people, when we are sharing God, many times in our schools, we give them enough religion to pass, but not enough to convert them. All you're doing is immunizing them against the truth. All you're doing is creating resistance to sacred things. All you're doing is hardening that heart in impenitence. When you make an appeal, when you share God, make it an attempt to convert them. Give it all you've got, just like I do in the ER, because that may be their last chance. But imagine, if you will, you're back in the room with the 7-month-old. He's just passed away. And I say to the mother, well, you're young, right? You could have another child, and you could name him Johnny. In fact, you have a couple other kids. That's okay. What do you think the mother would say? Never. Even if she had, is anyone a twin? Anyone a twin? So if I were to say to your mother, let's say, you guys were in a car accident, one twin was killed, the other's alive. I said, well, the other one's the same. Do you think that she would feel that they were the same, so it was okay? What if she could have another kid and name them the same? It would never replace them as long as life would last. Did you know that? How many people here have 10 kids or more? Anyone? Who has the most kids here in this audience? 8, 7, 6, 5. You have 9? You have 9 children? I'm going to round it up to 10, okay? We'll just round it up to 10. So you have 10 children, but she's not here, though, so I can't ask her the question. So you have 10 children. How many of them do you want to be saved and in the kingdom? All of them. Now, you answered that very quickly. What if I said just 6 out of 10, the majority? Is that acceptable? Is that okay? Would you be happy with that? Well, how many do you want? You want all. How many? What if I would say all but one? Would you be satisfied with that? How many do you really want? All. That's right. You know, it's interesting. Even though 9 out of 10 is an A, 90%, no mother ever only wants 9 out of 10. You know how many they always want? They always want them all. What if all of your kids were fine and one of them was in the ICU? Where would you be right now? In the ICU. And you know, we are the only world in all of God's vast creation that has chosen iniquity. We are in the ICU. And you know where God is? He's right by our side. All of heaven is focusing its energy and resources on the redemption of humanity. You know, grades don't work here. At last, the Bible makes sense to me. Because God can't make another you. You are unique, as every child is unique. And no matter how many children you have, how many do you want to save? All of them. God is the same. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. For God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that how many? Any should perish, but that how many? All should come to repentance. How many does God want to save? All. He wants to save them all. Oh, that's okay. Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the how many? 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that how many? One of these little ones should perish. You know, a lot of people want to know what we believe as Seventh-day Adventists. You know, there's a lot of things I can tell you. There's 28 fundamental doctrines, but I'm going to talk to you about the one important one. And that's our understanding of the gospel. They have often asked me some hypothetical questions to try to kind of dig into our thinking or my thinking. I've had people ask me, they say, well, what do you think if Eve would have fallen? She picks the forbidden fruit, she eats, she brings a bunch of it to Adam. She says, here, have some fruit. And he's like, I'm good, thanks. What would happen if Adam and all the rest of us would have remained loyal and only Eve would have sinned? Would God create another Eve? I mean, what would he do? You know, people have asked me that kind of question. I don't think that's the important question. The other question I've heard before is, well, what would happen to Jesus? What would happen to the plan of redemption? You ever thought about that? You know, I already know the answer, and I already know what we believe. The plan of redemption would go forward unchanged. Why? Because in our own books, it says, the Savior would have passed through the agony of Calvary, that how many? One might be saved in his kingdom He will never abandon how many?
One.
For whom he has died. How many kids would it take for you to come and lay down your life for them? Would there have to be like 3 or 4 of them before you'd leave? How many of your kids would you die for? It would only take one. That's what we believe, brothers and sisters. If Eve alone would have fallen and yielded to the power of the archenemy of our race, then Jesus Christ would have come and died for Eve alone. And so, if he would have done that, I know that if I was the only idiot that yielded to sin, and all the rest of you said, Tim, you know, we're good, you have fun with that, that Jesus Christ would have come and died for me. And me alone. Remember this question? Does God love Satan? Does he love Satan? You had a little trouble with that. I saw some of you shake your head. I saw some of you unsure. But I hope you know now what the answer is. Of course he does. Look at Matthew 5:44. Matthew 5:44 is from the Sermon on the Mount, right? Who is speaking here? Who is saying this verse? And Jesus is who? God, right? We're not a cult, right? We believe that Jesus is what? God. God himself is telling you to do what? To love who? Your enemies. He says, but behold, I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who accidentally use you. No, despitefully, right? On purpose, use you and persecute you. Who is God's enemy? Does God follow his own law? Is God a hypocrite? Of course not. He does exactly what he says. And he wants us to follow his noble example. Did you know what the word Satan means? Do you know what it means? What the definition of it is? It means the adversary, the enemy. Satan is the enemy of God and man. Of course God loves him, but he can't save him. But there's a deeper reason that God loves him, other than, well, God's like, ah, I gotta kind of have to love him. You know, I wrote it, so, you know, I'm kind of bound by that. Once upon a time, there was one that was perfect from head to toe. He rebelled against his father. He lied to everyone else about his father. He stole their hearts and loyalties from him who had given them only good. He tried to kill his father, and he committed adultery with his father's bride. Who was it? Who was it? Oh, I hear two different. Who was it? Don't you see that the story of Absalom is the story of the great controversy? Do you see that Absalom is a type of Lucifer? Right? They did the exact same things. And at the end of the story, David is mourning and wishing that he could have laid down his life for who? For his son who? Absalom. Does God love Satan? Of course he loves Satan. Because God is the great father of us all. Do you understand that? He is father. Satan is not father. Satan can't create anybody, right? God is the great father of us all. But here's the difference between you and Satan, because there is a difference. Is Satan a sinner? Yes. Are you a sinner? Don't answer, because I already know. Tim Riesenberger, guilty as charged, chief of sinners, but forgiven. Praise the Lord. Here's the difference. What is the only force in the universe that brings you to repentance? You know what that is? It's the fear of hell. It's the promise of heaven. It's the 28 fundamental doctrines. What is it? No, read it. It's right here. Romans 2:4. What does it say? It's the goodness of God, right? Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that what? The goodness of God leads you where? To repentance. How much of God's goodness did Satan know? Well, what was his job in heaven? Do you remember? So God was here, and Lucifer was where? Right? You're not going to get any closer to God. Do you understand? You'd be like behind God or something. How much of God's goodness did he know? And yet he chose rebellion. But here is the difference that I want to share with you. I'm not going to tell you where these verses are. I just want you to answer them. Then shall the king say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for. It does not say you. It does not say you. But every single time that I present this, someone always says you. You know why? Because the enemy of all good has blinded your eyes. How many people were designed for the lake of fire? Zero. How many? Zero. What were we all designed for? To be saved. How many of us does God want to save? All. Who is destined for the lake of fire? There's only two groups of people. Satan and his angels. That's who was designed for the lake of fire. There is no need for any human being to be lost. You don't have to be lost. The lake of fire is not for you. But we somehow believe that some of us were destined to die. It's not true. You want to know what we believe? Here it is. Difference between you and Satan? This is again from Desire of Ages, our own commentary on the life of Christ. But even as a sinner, man was in a different position than that of Satan. Lucifer in heaven sinned in the light of God's glory. To him, as to no other created being, was given a revelation of God's love. Understanding the character of God, knowing his goodness, Satan chose to follow his own selfish, independent will. This choice was final. But why was it final? That's an important question. Why? Why was his choice final? Was God like, okay, I'll forgive up to here, but here's the line, Lucifer. If you cross over, I'm going to mess you up. Was that the reason? Was that the reason his choice was final? This choice was final. You know, the next sentence answers your question. This choice was final. Why? Because there was no more that God could do to save him. There was no more that God could do to save him. Otherwise, he would have done it. Do you understand? Do you understand that God loves you like those parents I talked about? Because you belong to him. You are his son or daughter even more than your earthly parents. Do you understand that? Now here's you and I. But man was what? Deceived. His mind was darkened by Satan's sophistry. The height and depth of the love of God he did not know. For him, there was hope in a knowledge of the 28 fundamental doctrines. Is that what it says? For him, there was hope in a knowledge of reading the Bible through in a year. For him, there was hope in a knowledge of what? God's love. By beholding his character, he might be drawn back to God. That is what we believe, brothers and sisters. Period. End of story. So, I didn't know. I was deceived. I didn't understand that when I was looking at those grief-stricken parents as they yearned to pour everything out for that child, as they laid everything down the line, I didn't know that I was looking at God and seeing the great love that he has for you and I. And now I know that if I'm lost one day, because I may be, right? We still have a choice, right? That's the neat thing about Absalom's story, right? David's love for him was unconditional, but what happens to Absalom at the end? He dies, right? He dies. So if you continue in sin, brothers and sisters, you will die. There is no question in my mind. But God will mourn, and he will do everything possible and throw in the kitchen sink and then lay himself down on top of it to prevent you from dying. You know how I know that? I've seen it. And if those parents would lay it all down in a second, not for the guarantee, but for the chance to save their kid, God would do the same for me and for you. Have you ever wakened in the dark? Anyone here? Woke up in the dark? Have you ever woken up in the dark and you don't know where you are, though? Has that ever happened? That's happened to me. When I was in a residency, I would wake up, and you don't know what side of the bed your head is on sometimes, and sometimes you don't even know where you are. But as soon as someone cracks the door and a little light comes in, what do you immediately know? Everything. You know where you are. You know what side of the bed your head is on. That is what has happened to my heart. God has cracked the door, and I see him at last. All these years of sin and rebellion in our lives, we're just running away from our dad. Do you know that? You're just running away from your dad. The one who loves you more than anyone in this universe. And he loves you like those parents love their child. Every precept, every promise, everything in the Bible, you know it's all the same thing. Every warning, every prophecy, it's just your dad trying to get you home. That's all it was, that's all it is, and that's all it ever will be. I'm going to close with a verse. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1. And I want you to put your name in the brackets as we read this verse together. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord that created you, O Tim, that's me, and he that formed you, my son. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Here's the three words. You are what? Mine. When you hear those three words and you truly understand what they mean, they will change your life. I am guaranteed that that will happen for you. It will change your life because you've finally found something that won't change. You know, saved or lost, good or bad, you know, God still loves you. Do you understand that? Do you only love your good kids? You know, it's funny, if one of them goes astray, you probably spend more time on that one, right? Calling them up, trying to bring them to church, stuff like that. God's the same. He loves all of us because he's the great father of us all. When you understand those three words, the next verse will happen in your life. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Do you realize what that verse is saying? It's saying when you understand those three words, you're invincible. That's what it's saying. Because it doesn't matter what happens to you if something has happened in you. Right? I could lose it all. I could have my medical license taken away. You guys could kick me out of the church. Right? I could go and I could actually get a sex change. San Francisco General would do it for me for free. I could be Timina. You wouldn't even recognize me. I could get plastic surgery. I have a lot of friends who would do it for free. But did you know all you'd have to do is take a Q-tip, swab the inside of my cheek, put it on a microscope, and open one cell, and it would tell you who my Father is. You cannot escape the truth that transforms the world. Good or bad, saved or lost, you belong to God. You always have. You always will. I pray that you have made a decision for God today. You know, I made a decision to be rebaptized when I learned this. And I pray that you would make that same decision. Let's kneel for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, loving Father in heaven, I see you at last. You are the great Father of us all. Lord, I have heard your three words because you're mine. The only difference now is we answer back to you because I'm yours. Lord, I am going to thank you and praise you for the chance to share this message, but it will be of no avail if it does not change us, Lord. If there is anyone in the hearing of my voice who has seen the love of God, who has seen it perhaps in a different way, who has understood fundamentally new light, and would like to study more about this message, would like to study to be either baptized or rebaptized, I pray that you would raise your hand right now. You're not going to be baptized tomorrow or the next day, but you'd like to learn. You'd like to study more about this. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Just raise your hand. Only God can see you right now. Every eye is closed. Every head is bowed. Is there anyone who wants to make a decision to give their heart 100% to Jesus Christ in preparation for baptism or rebaptism? Please raise your hand right now. Amen. Praise God. Father in heaven, you know the decisions that have been made in each heart. And I pray that you would cement those in heaven. You would write us in your book, Lord. Father, I pray that we would each and every one of us know the great love that you have for us, a love that will not die, a love that loves us, whether we're good or bad, saved or lost. But I pray, Lord, that each one of us would choose to be saved, because that is what you want. You want to save every last one of us, and you won't rest until we're safe at home with you. In Jesus' name.